We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 10th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 10. We want to begin reading in verse 36. Mark chapter 10 and verse 36. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're grateful indeed for the opportunity that's ours to gather here today to consider again those things that are forever settled in heaven. We thank you that in spite of the fact that the powers of darkness rage in this world, we can know that these things are sure. We can know that your protection is with us. And as we hide these words in our heart, you'll help us that we might not sin against thee. We ask you to teach us things that will transform our lives and help us to have the compassion to communicate these things to others. We pray these things in the Savior's precious name. Amen. On New Year's Eve, I preached you a message entitled Things I've Learned in 50 Years. And there were only five of them. And I was thinking that lest you think that I only learned five things in 50 years, that it might be a good idea if I would talk about another one of these things this morning. Charles is recovering from his surgery, so that gave me an opportunity to do this. Today I'd like to speak to you on the most humbling thought you'll ever think. Thoughts are strange things. God says that his thoughts are not our thoughts. That as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Thoughts are cheap. We have hundreds of them a day. We have thousands of them a week. Most of you have lived long enough to no doubt have millions of thoughts in your lifetime. And they have incredible power to influence your life and the lives of other people. Thoughts become words. Words become actions. And that which nobody could see that was in your mind takes on a life of its own. But I'm about to give you a thought that I hope you'll never forget. And I'm sure that if you understand it, it will humble you every time you think it. The thought is this: at this moment, you are just as spiritual as you want to be. Now, you need to think about that. That's the idea behind thoughts. You have to think about them, especially if you want them to mean something to you. At this moment, you are just as spiritual as you want to be. For the next few minutes, I want to tell you some things that make this the most humbling thought you'll ever think. First of all, we want to think about how this thought applies to the truth about salvation. If you read the Bible, you'll find out very quickly what's wrong with the world. It can really be summarized in one word. That word is rebellion. We learn in the Bible that given the opportunity, Lucifer, son of the morning, one of God's anointed cherubs, became a rebel. We know also that given the opportunity, an innumerable company of angels rebelled with him. We know that given the opportunity, Eve rebelled. Given the opportunity, Adam rebelled. And then as we read on further in the Bible, we find that it tells us that our natural family is Adam and Eve. Our spiritual father is Lucifer, son of the morning. By nature, by birth, by choice, by practice, every person on earth is a rebel against God. That should be a very sobering thought. But I'll tell you how you get around sobering thoughts. You just don't believe them. The vast majority of people on the earth don't believe what I just said to you. And I would remind you again that I didn't make it up. I read it in the Bible. God says that these things are true. If your natural father is Adam, and your spiritual father is Lucifer, then metaphorically and practically, rebellion is your middle name. You're in serious trouble. And unless God steps in and works a miracle, it's a condition that will cost you your soul forever. People don't like to hear about things like that. They think to themselves, well, you know, sounds a little strong to me. My mother's a good person. How could it be that he would categorize her as being in rebellion against God? She could have been going to church all her life. Or what about that sweet little child, a grandchild? The one that looks so much like you. Talking about someone like that being in rebellion against God. Down at my house, I have two little kids that live there all the time. One is Kelly. She's my granddaughter. She's 9 years old. Then I have another little kid, a really cute kid, one of the cutest you've ever seen. I went out to the store and got the baby bottle, got the baby food. I was looking forward to having her come to the house, sit on my lap, let me feed her out of that bottle. And you know, she fit right in with the family. When she's hungry, she cries. When she wants to play with the other kids, she calls them to come and play. In my kitchen, I have an oak barrel with a cutting board on top of it. And the grandchildren chase each other around the barrel. And this little kid plays with them. But there is one major difference. This little kid is a pygmy goat. Her name is Silly. And she's really very cute. She doesn't act like a goat. She acts like one of the family. But the problem is, she's not one of the family. She cannot become a member of our family. She was born a goat. She'll always be a goat. And that's a little bit of an illustration of what it's like when you're born a sinner. When you're born a sinner, your only hope is for God to work a miracle, or you'll live and die a sinner. You may not act too much like one when you're very small and cuddly, but given enough time, you'll prove to everybody that you are what God says you are. Not everybody who displays their rebellion against God does it in an overt fashion. For example, look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. The Lord is talking here about the chief priests and scribes, the good church people. And he's talking about the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, the hard-working, hard-living, good old boys. And you know, essentially, that's the only two kinds of people there are in the world. The good church people and the good old boys. And they have absolutely nothing in common. Except on this occasion. What they had in common was a sense of need to get the Lord Jesus out of their life in a practical sense. They wanted him gone. He was causing them trouble. We read about something similar to that in the 23rd chapter of Luke. Luke tells us that the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. That is the day that the Lord Jesus went to trial. On that day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. They could get along with one another. Didn't want a thing to do with one another. Until they got together around the idea of the need to get rid of the Lord Jesus. To get him out of their life in the practical sense. I hope you realize that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to tell them some things about these days in which you're living right now. He said that people will come preaching another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. We're living in the last days. We're living in momentous times. We're living when things are changing in ways greater than you could ever imagine. And a great deal of this centers around the thought of another Jesus. Now you can name the church you want to name in America, the one all around the county, on every corner. And everybody believes in Jesus. They all talk about him. They all use his name constantly. But what does not enter the minds of the general public is that the Jesus of which most of them speak is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's another Jesus. What you're seeing is the formation of the world church of the last days. We've been talking about it for decades. Others have talked about it for generations. The church of the Antichrist is coming together. And they're coming together around the concept of another Jesus. If you make a tour of new evangelicalism these days, the charismatic movement, if you listen to tapes and read the magazines and watch the people on TV, listen to them on the radio, you see that you have a great variety of thinking. And a lot of that thinking does not come from the Bible. For example, is another Jesus that would tell someone that there's no need to evangelize Roman Catholics. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't believe that. Is another Jesus. And yet he persuaded some of the most influential men in evangelicalism to sign a public document to that effect just within the last few months. Another Jesus persuaded those men to do that. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Another Jesus would persuade someone to preach that what we all need is a prosperity gospel. If we were all spiritual enough, we'd be rich. God wants us to be wealthy. That didn't come from the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible who says everyone who has enough faith will get healed. That's another Jesus. And the list goes on and on. But the important thing to remember is that the devil would love to set you up with good church people. Good church people. Friendly people. Helpful people. Who live as though the Bible is optional. Who have another Jesus as the one that they worship. Another spirit that they're following. Another gospel that they're preaching, other than the gospel preached by the Lord Jesus when he was here in the world. The devil would love to set you up with good church people. On the other hand, if you don't like them too much, he'd love to set you up with the good old boys. They'd like to buy you a cold one, sit around and have a few laughs about Jimmy Swaggart. And what's the point? Why is the devil doing these things? It's because he wants to convince you that you can think and live like most of the people in the world and go to heaven. And you can't do that. He wants to keep you thinking that you can run your own life and miss hell. And you can't do that. Another Jesus is not negative. He just believes in love. Another Jesus believes that we should just have a positive message. Don't talk about all those negative things like sin and hell and the need to get saved. But the Jesus of the Bible talks about hell. He said more about hell than he did about heaven. He said more about hell than all the other people in the Bible combined. And he said it because there is one. And people are going there. And they need to hear that message. And they need to hear it now. The Lord Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in there. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The Lord Jesus said, "Few there be that find it." There are not millions of people on their way to heaven today. It is not true that the people out of all these major denominations can get together with some spiritual experience and have that satisfy the God of heaven. You don't get saved by spiritual experiences. You get saved by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and being washed in his blood. There is no substitute for that. But the question is, why are all these people lost? Why are there so few that find it? And the answer is, because at this moment, they're just as spiritual as they want to be. They're just as saved as they want to be. They're just as religious as they want to be. And most of them are going to continue in that manner and leave this world. If you're not saved, if you're not sure that you have eternal life, I'll tell you the reason. It's because you don't want to be. And I'll tell you how I found that out. I read the Bible. Because in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the Lord said, "And ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." He was talking about you. No barriers beyond that. "Ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Not only that, one time the Lord Jesus spoke to some people just like you, and he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He didn't say you cannot come. He said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." If you're not saved and sure, it's because you don't want to be. There's something else that you've chosen to take priority over those things. Eternal life is a gift. It's bought and paid for. The Lord Jesus paid for it with his own blood. The only thing left is for you to lay down that rebellion with which you were born and receive it as a free gift. It's finished. That's what he said. The truth about salvation is, if you're not saved, you're not waiting on God. There's not something else he needs to do. He finished his saving work 2,000 years ago. If you don't know that you have eternal life, some kind of rebellion is in the way. That's why lost people are lost. Now, the kind of rebellion varies greatly from person to person, life to life, circumstance to circumstance. People do not want to give up control of their life. That's the truth about salvation. That's the essence of rebellion. People do not want to give up control. And that's what salvation is all about, giving up control. The opposite of rebellion is submission. Submission. And submission is something that's missing in a big way in this world of self-satisfied, egotistical church members. Professing Christians who show no evidence whatsoever of submission. Of course, you know the modern excuse. If you have a rebellious child, rebellious husband, rebellious wife, you say, "Yes, I'm really concerned about them. They're saved, but they're backslidden." I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He said, "I'm talking about praying. Praying for lost people. They need to get saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted." He said, "I'm praying for lost people. And the way I know they're lost, they have not submitted." Salvation comes when you lay down your rebellion in submission to the Lord Jesus. The ultimate spiritual experience is to receive the gift of eternal life. The question is, do you know what it means to receive that gift? The question is, are your sins gone so that you'll never have to worry about them again? at this moment, you're just as spiritual as you want to be when it comes to the matter of salvation. But there's a second thing I want to mention to you, and that is how this thought applies to the truth about ourselves. Look again at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Because he's going to illustrate for us here in this passage that he's preserved something of the truth about ourselves. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in the glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Two men are in view here. Two men who failed to understand the truth about themselves. James and John, brothers. The Lord had a nickname for them. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. The Greek dictionary is a little bit more specific. It calls them the sons of commotion. That's what thunder is. They're always causing a commotion. That's why the Lord gave them that name. Sons of commotion, strong personalities, hair-trigger temper, ready to make an opinion into a law at the drop of a hat. Sons of commotion. They caused so much commotion so many times that the Lord named them after it. They were saved. They came in humble submission to the Lord Jesus. They received the gift of eternal life. They ended up finally as two of the Lord's finest men. But there were some things that they needed to learn about themselves in the process. They needed, for example, to understand Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because there the Apostle Paul tells us that when we get saved, we still have an old nature. And every believer has that old nature that has not changed. It cannot be changed. It is not submitted. That's the Greek word. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That old nature never can be submitted. That's why the Lord's going to take it away when you go to heaven. Put it another way, James and John thought of themselves more highly than they ought to think. I mean, they were pretty big time guys. Here they were out in personal ministry with the Lord himself. I mean, they'd probably been saved for a couple of years. They knew all kinds of stuff that nobody else knew. And so they had this view of themselves that caused them to need to learn about a new kind of rebellion, spiritual rebellion, a heart lifted up in pride because they lacked humility. Humility that should come with submission. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. They wanted the Lord to do whatever they wanted. And one of the reasons was they were there when the Lord said in Matthew 21, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. They heard him say that. And here they were trying to take advantage of that thought. But you see, the problem was they didn't know what they were talking about. They looked at things superficially. Instead of coming with a humble attitude to wait and have the Lord explain it to them. They were pushy people. Pushing for this, pushing for that, pushing for the other. The Lord said, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. You hear that a lot in the charismatic movement. But I'll tell you what you hear in the Bible. You hear that you cannot ask in prayer believing for anything that's not the will of God. You can ask for it. You can ask for it in childish foolishness. You can ask for it in lack of knowledge. But you can't ask for it in faith believing unless it's the will of God. You see, it takes knowledge to go along with your zeal. Or you end up being a son of promotion. Somebody who's always stirring things up in needless fashion. The Lord asked him a question. Verse 36, he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Remember, the only reason the Lord ever asked a question is so that those who heard it would think about it. And those who came after and read it in the Bible like us. He's omniscient. He knows the answer to all questions before they're ever asked. He asked the question for their benefit. What would ye that I should do for you? And if they had thought about it, they would have thought back to a short time before when they were dealing with some people who were discourteous. People who didn't want to give the Lord and his disciples a place to spend the night. Sons of commotion said, Lord, why don't we call down fire from heaven like Elijah? Let's call down fire, burn these people up. And the Lord had to rebuke them. Explain to them why that was wrong. Not long after that, they saw another person casting out devils in the Lord's name. They went to them and stopped them. Said, you can't do this. You're not following us. Again, the Lord had to rebuke them. Tell them they were wrong. On another occasion, almost immediately upon this one, they were disputing with the other disciples about who would be the greatest. The Lord asked what they were disputing about. They wouldn't tell him. They knew. They knew that he knew. The sons of commotion. Now, I'll tell you the underlying problem here. I'm not even sure they understood it at this point, but they would eventually. The problem was, the thought in the back of their mind was, I want to be in charge. I want to be in charge. Here's some people who don't treat you right. Lord, let me take over. Let me be like Elijah. I'll call down fire and fix them. They say, Lord, we can't have these people running around here doing what they're doing. They're not following us. We're supposed to be in charge here. They disputed with the other disciples about who'd be in charge. And now here in verse 35, they're saying to the creator of the universe, we want to be in charge of you too. We want you to give us whatever we want. So he gave them another chance in verse 36. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Verse 37, you see that they flunked the test immediately. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. I'm sure the Lord was amused by this to a certain extent. And he said what he said in a nice way. But what he said was, you don't know what you're talking about. You see, verse 38. Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. You don't even know what you're talking about. And he said in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. What he said to them in effect was, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He said, look at me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the creator of the universe. And I'm not taking for myself even the authority that I could take. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You better learn to recognize this I want to be in charge attitude. Recognize it in yourself. Recognize it in others. The sons of commotion. Because you see, the Christian life is not motivational speakers with a Christian flavor. It's not a Dale Carnegie course with Bible verses. The first one who said, I want to be in charge, was Lucifer, son of the morning. That was the essence of the rebellion in the first place. The Lord is the one that's supposed to be in charge. It's important to realize that in your life, you don't force things unless you're in rebellion. People who are not in rebellion don't force things. And recognize that in the people around you. A submissive heart understands that God's way up is down. A submissive heart understands that a Christ-like person says, not my will but thine be done. That's a Christ-like attitude. And there's no need to try to force things. God says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's the ultimate test of humility. Do you have a submissive attitude about yourself? Are you somebody who's willing to walk by faith and let the Lord straighten out the problems, straighten out the circumstances? You see, it said in Psalm 84 and verse 11, something you need to memorize and remember for sure. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. You can't miss it accidentally. You can't be cheated out of it. Nobody can trick you into it. The devil can't defeat you. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If it's a good thing, God will get it for you. If you just do right, live right, and believe it. At this moment, you're just as spiritual as you want to be. And the question is, are you willing to leave things in the Lord's hands? Or are you going to take control and show everybody what you can do? But there's one more thing I want to mention. Here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 41, And that is how this thought applies to the truth about others. This is so important. Mark chapter 10 and verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now James and John, they had all these problems. The Lord was trying to work through them in their lives so he could make them into good Christians. But here's another commotion. 10 people lost their peace, lost their joy, lost their temper, lost their testimony. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, one of these people lost those things because he was lost. His name was Judas. But the rest of them were Christians. They were believers. They were people who should understand things. And you'll notice that the Lord, when all this happened, the Lord didn't call the sons of commotion. He didn't call the 2, he called the 10. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Now think about that. The Lord said, you know that in the world system at large, there are the great ones and the nobodies. That's the way the world looks at things. But he said, that's not supposed to be so among you. In the world, there are people who perceive themselves as having a right to get displeased with inferiors. He said, there's no such thing as that among you. You see, the number one reason that you aren't enjoying the Christian life like you ought to be is because you get much displeased with other people. People get on your nerves. They worry you to distraction sometimes. You're in some kind of tizzy much of the time over some commotion that somebody's caused, and you can't deal with it. It affects your whole life. It interferes with your praying. It interferes with your Bible study. It interferes with your fellowship with other believers. You can't handle it. And the Lord is trying to explain to you here what you can do about it. In this world system, there are these tiers of authority over people, where the superior are standing ready to rebuke the inferior, put them in their place, tell them a few things. It's not supposed to be like that among the Lord's people. It's not supposed to be like that even if they're lost. And you'll see what the Lord said here in verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be served of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, we're supposed to be servants to everybody we know. We don't know much about servants. We don't have many good ones these days. But they used to have them in Bible times. Servants who understood what it was to be a servant. If you're a servant, you would never rail on the one that you serve. You would never look down on the person you serve, because you understand what your job is. Your job is to help them. And the worse off the master is, the more he needs the servant. The Lord is trying to get these people to understand what it means to have a submissive heart, to have a servant's attitude that makes you a testimony to the people around you. And notice verse 45, because that's the key. You want to be Christ-like. You want to be like he was, be like he is. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, if you want to be chief, you got to be chief servant. If you want to be great, you got to be great in your desire to help other people. When we come to the closing verses of this, it's very interesting that the Spirit of God left in this last section, verses 46 through 52, included them here to tell us about blind Bartimaeus, how he got healed. And blind Bartimaeus was asked a question. Verse 51, Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? That's exactly the same question that he asked James and John in verse 36. James and John gave the wrong answer. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be in charge of heaven. Almost. But blind Bartimaeus didn't want to be in charge. He just wanted to see. That's the great need of our life. To be able to see spiritually. See our conditions. To see the condition of others. And that's possible. It happens by faith. It happens by submission. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we ask you to help us to understand the things that we've seen today. Help us apply them. Use them as a testimony to the fact that we have understood thy word and desire to put it into practice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.